Let's go to Narnia. Just to remind you of the schedule that I gave you out at the beginning. Today we look at two chapters. We look at chapter 12 and 13. And then the next 2 weeks, which will finish us up for our summer discussion, we'll look at chapter 14 and 15, one chapter per week. With my personality type and my brain, it's like going on vacation to get to do one chapter as opposed to two. Two just sort of stresses me out, but we're going to do it so that we finish up on schedule. So let's go to Narnia. Go to chapter 12. We'll get the story and then we'll do some interpretation. In both these chapters, but in chapter 12, I see so many biblical allusions. You know, some I think jump off the page at us. Some we may have to think about for a while to receive them. Let's just start. Last week was amazing to be able to talk about the unwelcome fellow traveler. Just do that chapter. Let's just start out with chapter 12. Let me read a chunk from the beginning, in case it's been a while since you've read this. So Shasta has just had his encounter with Aslan and Aslan reveals himself to him, that amazing chapter 11. So start at the beginning, chapter 12. Was it all a dream? Wondered Shasta. He's thinking back to this encounter that he just had with Aslan. You know, sometimes we work hard to explain away some of our spiritual experiences. Was it all a dream, wondered Shasta? But it couldn't have been a dream, for there, watch this, there in the grass before him, he saw the deep, large print of the lion's front right, not left, but right paw. You know, in our creedal churches every Sunday morning, we talk about Jesus being seated where? The right hand is sort of, in Christian theology, has something to do with place of authority, place of power, place of prominence. Anyway, it may mean nothing to C.S. Lewis, but when I hear right hand, something pops up. So he saw a deep, large print of the lion's paw, the lion's front right paw. It took one's breath away to think of the what? Weight. Now for me, some of you, I think about Lewis's famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, The Burden of Glory. We're being invested with more and more and more of God's weight. We're becoming more real. We're becoming more solid. We're becoming more who we're meant to be. So obviously, Aslan has a lot of weight when you think about the weight of glory. That's a quotation from Paul. So it took one's breath away to think of the weight that could make a footprint like that. But there was something more remarkable than the size about it. As he looked at it, water. Water had already filled the bottom of it. Soon it was full to the brim and then overflowing. And a little stream was running downhill past him over the grass. So think Bible for a moment. Think our Christian faith. Water is such a powerful image that's used throughout the Scriptures. When we think about water, and there's a lot of them, we can't exhaust the list. What are some of the things that water brings to mind, that water perhaps symbolizes, that water points us toward? Baptism. Living water. We're going to talk about that. And think about when you say living water, you can also translate that Greek water of life or water that gives life. Yeah, used a lot in the Bible. Parting the water. Say parting the water. God's provision, God's protection, going through the water. Can't live without water, by the way. You can live a whole lot longer without food than you can live without water. Water is so essential to us. I think that may be one of the reasons in biblical literature water is so important, because like the land of Israel today is about 50% desert. So when you know deserts, you really appreciate water. You know, the verses that popped in my mind when I read that, there's two passages. You don't have to turn to it because it's short, but it's Jesus in John chapter 7. Jesus is celebrating the festival of booths. He's in Jerusalem celebrating the festival of booths. And then you got this amazing text in John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, festival of booths, the great day, the climactic day of the festival of booths, Jesus stood up, he's in the temple, stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. For those of us who are a little slow on the uptake, these rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. So I think about that text, the rivers of living water, you know, that Aslan, that Jesus provides for us. Another image that comes to my mind, when it says the water had already filled the bottom of it, soon it was full to the brim and then overflowing. I love that image. It's not well known because we don't spend much time reading the book of Ezekiel. Maybe go home and look at Ezekiel chapter 47. The image, the vision of the idealized temple, and the water begins to flow from that idealized temple in Ezekiel 37. And when you read it, as it flows, it begins ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and it just sort of consumes. So I'm looking at the water that Aslan brings, and I'm watching it flow and grow like in the book of Ezekiel. So I'm sure that all jumped out at you from the first chapter, right? First paragraph. Anyway, it's just there's so many biblical allusions here. Keep reading. Watch this. Shasta stooped and drank a very long drink. And then he dipped his face in and splashed his head. He's like, it'd be like somebody just sort of dancing in their waters of baptism. He takes a long drink. It was extremely cold and clear as glass. And it did what very much? Refreshed him very much. After, we're talking about how, and don't miss the big picture, how in this book, Shasta is being transformed. He's being transformed. You've already figured out he's one of the twin children of King Loon. He's being transformed into child of the king. In a sense, he's being transformed into a good Narnian. Again, child of the king. Again, you can make all the connections with our Christian faith. Refreshed him very much. And after that, he stood up, shaking the water out of his ears and flinging the wet hair back from his forehead. And he began to take stock of his surroundings. I did get me another copy of Surprised by Joy. I'm sure I'll own my last one. But notice, because it's throughout these chapters, but really throughout the book, it's like the world is coming alive to Shasta. The birds, the trees, the sun, it has something to do with, he's seeing the world come alive to him. And what I referenced last week, and I don't even get close to doing it justice, is at the very end of C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, which is his autobiography, The Shape of His Early Life is the subtitle, that takes you through his conversion to theism first, and it's actually written more, well, maybe a little bit more, written about his conversion. Well, he went through Platonism and other things, made his way to conversion to theism, belief in God, and then at the end is conversion of Jesus Christ as being the incarnation of God. But what I heard Michael Ward point out, at the end of this, by the way, the name of the chapter at the end of this book, this autobiography set by C.S. Lewis, the name of the chapter is, at the end of the book, The Beginning. Because you're at the end, he's experiencing these conversions. You know, this is where it talks about when he became a theist to believe in God. That's when he was like the most reluctant convert in all of England that night when he decided to let God be God. He became a theist. Well, here's his conversion to Christianity, our form of theism. Jesus is God. I was driven to Whipsnade. That's a zoo. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. Now, this is not the most powerful conversion story to Christ you'll ever read, but it's interesting. I was driven to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. They went there on a picnic to the zoo. I was driven to Whipsnade Zoo one Sunday morning. When we set out, I did not believe in Jesus Christ. I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. I'm sure Dr. Polk can just exegete that for hours. A lot went into that, but that's when he stepped. He's progressing here from theism. But what Michael Ward pointed out, it sort of ended this book with the last chapter being entitled The Beginning. And he does, Lewis just takes you kind of to his conversion. They make it to Whipsnade Zoo. And then there's a paragraph. Not the last paragraph, but the third to the last paragraph. C.S. Lewis says, they have spoiled Whipsnade Zoo since then. I mean, this is written in the 50s. This happened in probably around 1930. They have spoiled Whipsnade Zoo since then. Wallaby Wood, with the birds singing overhead and the bluebells underfoot and the wallabies hopping all around, was almost Eden become again. Now, what Michael Ward told us, he may have really meant so. After he came to Christ, he just went to the zoo, but after he came to Christ, the whole world took on new life. It was like he was returned not to the final Garden of Eden that will be the coming of the kingdom, but his world became a little more Edenic. His world became a little more like paradise. You know, the birds sang a little better. The sun was a little brighter. He's even acknowledging here, and who knows what he means by it, you know, Whipsnade Zoo has never been the same. You know, they have spoiled Whipsnade since then. But after that day when he came to Christ, it was like everything around him took on new life. Now, again, Jack may not mean all that, but I think Michael Ward might be onto something because the chapter is entitled The Beginning. The last chapter in his autobiography, The Beginning. He's come to Christ, and that's the beginning of a whole new way of life. That's a new beginning of a new way of seeing. And again, Shasta's doing that all over the place. He's seeing things, hearing things, feeling things. Just look how much he's enjoying this water right here. He began to take stock of his surroundings. It's like he has grace-filled eyes to see the glory of God around him. Keep reading. Apparently, it was still very early morning. The sun had only just risen. Notice the sun. You know, Malachi, you're talking about Messiah. The sun will rise with healing in his wings. The sun had only just risen. It had risen out of the forest, which he saw low down and far away on the right. The country which he was looking at was absolutely what? New to him. He hadn't been there before, but he's still seeing it in a new way because of the transformation that's going on. It was a green valley dotted with trees through which he caught the gleam of a river that wound around roughly to the northwest. On the far side of the valley, there were high and even rocky hills, but they were lower than the mountains he had seen yesterday. Then he began to guess where he was. He turned and looked behind him and saw that the slope on which he was standing belonged to a range of far higher mountains. Well, again, who knows? My mind goes back to the Great Divorce. They're in the lowlands. They're making their way to the higher mountains. He's not completely transformed yet. You see, he's still learning, because notice what he says. I see, and you just stop right there. I see, said Shasta. You know, part of growing in our walk with Christ and spirituality is we need to learn how to see. We need to see God around us. We need to see what God's doing. Jesus said in John's Gospel, my Father is always at work. We need to see all the work he's doing around us. We just see circumstances and problems. We can see the work of the devil sometimes easier than we see the work of God around us. But our faith, our relationship to Christ should help us have grace-healed eyes and see. I see, said Shasta to himself, those are the big mountains between Arkanland and Narnia. I was on the other side of them yesterday, and I love this, what's coming. I must have gone through the pass between the mountains, in the night. What luck that I hit it. Now, as soon as he says that, he's learning. What luck that I hit it. At least it wasn't luck at all. Really, it was him. And you notice the him's capitalized. And now I'm in Narnia. Again, he's beginning to see things differently. He still slipped up there for a second and called it luck, that he happened to just wander in the dark into the pass that led him between the mountains. But it wasn't luck at all, really. It was him. Again, this book has a lot to do with the providence of God, the hiddenness of God, how Aslan is behind all of our stories. And a lot of times we don't see that. Sometimes it's only in retrospect we see that. I hope we're growing in the ability to say, the ability to sense, the ability to see that it wasn't luck at all, really, it was him. You know, as you think back over your life, you know, through many dangerous toils and snares we have already come. You know, that's part of the amazing grace story. Now, sometimes we think we've come through many dangerous toils and snares because we're such brilliant people who have good luck occasionally. But we Christians view that very differently. Anyway, amazing stuff here. Let's move on real fast. In the next paragraph, it is sort of fascinating to me. He turned and unsaddled his horse and took off his bridle. He's got this horse that's not been, again, I don't know if I said this in here last week, it might have been the evening session, when he's trying to ride the horse and he can't keep up with the soldiers and he's going to call him a horrid horse. My image that I had, and some of you are too young to know this, but maybe you watch reruns. Do you remember the episode on Andy Griffith when Barney gets on the horse and he's trying to ride through town? That's the image I have of when Shasta was, and you know, he lost the army. He turned and unsaddled his horse and took off his bridle. Though you are a perfectly horrid horse, he said. It took no notice of this remark. And the horse, I feel like it's the horse that Barty was trying to ride. It took no notice of this remark and immediately began eating grass. The horse had a very low opinion of Shasta. But what I want you, and it's all over the Chronicles, but here, take note of the animals. You know, go through at some point and draw a circle around every animal that you see, every animal you introduce to. He's getting ready to find what kind of animal? Hedgehog, who starts talking to him and gets his attention. So start noticing. I think Lewis was telling us a lot about our relationship to animals. You know, he was a member of the Anti-Vivisection League. He was opposed to, you know, inflicting harm on animals for human beings' sake, even, you know, if we claimed it was for the good of human beings, that he had reservations about, you know, and that was way ahead of his culture. I know we'd have people for the ethical treatment of animals in the world today, but he joined the Vivisection League, I think, in the 20s. Anyway, and he had dogs, I think there was cats. So notice, he's doing something about all these animals. besides painting a beautiful picture of a fantastic world where you have all these animals, some talk and some don't talk. But there's lots of, and it, particularly when you get in the next chapter, remember the battle. All the animals are fighting. So there's a hedgehog, and he talks to the hedgehog. By the way, in the problem of pain, there's a chapter on animal pain, which when I did the four sessions on suffering based on problem of pain, I only had four 50-minute sections. So I didn't even make mention of the chapter that Lewis wrote on animal pain. So I think animals may mean a little more to Jack than they do to us sometimes. We need to take note of this. But then he meets a rabbit. I'm on the bottom of page 170, and so it went on. Every few minutes, they were joined by other creatures, some from the branches overhead and some from underground houses at their feet, till the party consists of five rabbits, a squirrel, two magpies, a goat-foot fawn, and a mouse, who all talked at the same time. Kind of like the room in here on Monday mornings when I walk in. They're all talking at the same time. They all agreed with the hedgehog. For the truth was that, watch this. You know, he's what Aslan's helping them to discuss is somebody needs to get to Narnia and get Narnia to come to the aid of Arkenland. So that's what they're all talking about. They all agree with the hedgehog. For the truth was that in the golden age, and this is why I'm the Witch in the Wardrobe, the beginning of the story, you may or may not have read. That's when the Pevensey children, they defeat the witch who made sure that Narnia was always winter and never Christmas. And spring came to Narnia. That's the golden age. This is occurring during the golden age when the Pevensey children are reigning in Narnia. So for the truth was that in the golden age when the witch and the winter had gone, and Peter, one of the Pevensey children, the high king ruled in Caer Paravel. Caer Paravel is the castle that rules Narnia. Some of you were with me in Ireland last year, and we looked at the castle, whose name starts with a D, on the coast, on the Antrim coast. Anyway, that might be the inspiration, the ruins of a castle. It might be inspiration for Caer Paravel. We looked at it, and I think we sang a song and prayed. I'm not sure what we did. I just remember it was raining. Doesn't that surprise you for Ireland? It was raining. So that's the High King is gone from Caer Paravel. The smaller woodland people of Narnia were so happy. Watch this. The smaller woodland people of Narnia, this is the golden age. The smaller woodland people of Narnia were so safe and happy that they were getting a little careless. You know, the golden age had come and they were enjoying the golden age. They were comfortable, maybe complacent. So it's taken Shasta a little bit to rile them up that somebody needs to go and tell Narnia to come to the aid of Anvar or Arkenland. Again, human beings, you know, unless Aslan gets behind us and scratches our backs, it's real easy for us to become complacent in the spiritual life. I'm just looking down. Don't worry about following me. You know, you got some dwarfs. You've got a stag. Again, these animals, notice them. You got a stag. They're talking about news must be sent to Caer Paravel at once. Narnia must go to the aid of King Lún. And then, just to show you again, a little nod to Michael Ward. Who'll take our message? Interrupted the dwarf. There's three kinds of dwarfs in Narnia. You're introduced to one type here. Who'll take our message? Interrupted the dwarf. Anyone here got more speed than me? I've got speed, says the stag. You know, Michael Ward has that amazing book. I come to have an amazing dissertation that the Seven Chronicles, maybe the organizing principle behind C.S. Lewis's Seven Chronicles, why there's seven, there's not eight, there's not six. Each one is sort of, in a sense, based on one of the major celestial bodies of the medieval world. And of course, Dr. Ward says the celestial body that the medievals have been aware of that is in the background of this chronicle is Mercury. Mercury is speed, the runner, the messenger. And I think in Michael Ward's book, I've slept since I read it the last time. Mercury is even one of the things, Mercury was an ancient god, and the planet got named after the ancient god Mercury. He was all about speed, but in the ancient world, he was also seen as like the god of the crossroads. Remember the crossroads that you've already encountered here? So I think Ward is, one of these days, at some point I'll put you on the spot. I'd love to hear what you think about Michael Ward's chronicle. It's fascinating. Say that again. Yeah, do you think it has value? Oh, it's interesting. First time I ran across it, felt an awful lot like National Enquirer to me. Finding a hidden code or something. Anyway, speed, messengers. Anyway, don't read the thick book. It's called The Planet Narnia. The thin one's called The Narnia Code, which sounds like National Enquirer to me. But it's fascinating how he finds a lot of those imagery. Anyway, so they decide, the stag is going to do it. The stag is going to take Ward. You've got the rabbit shows up. The rabbit, it continues. I'm on page 172 because I just find this very interesting. After the messenger goes, the animals are there. You've been introduced to some dwarfs here. He's a red dwarf. That's one of the three kinds of dwarfs in Narnia. He's been introduced to that. I'm on the bottom in my edition, on the bottom of page 172, because this is not profound theology, but I just love it when C.S. Lewis does this. With a great deal of bustle, let me back up. There is some heavy-duty theology here. They start showing, they see how tired Shasta is. The journey's been hard. So these animals, dwarfs particularly, they start showing him hospitality. I always think about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality, for by doing that, there have been times you have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality is a Christian virtue. Anyway, so the dwarfs side, they're going to kind of take care of Shasta. With a great deal of bustle, muttering reproaches to itself, the dwarf half led and half supported Shasta at a great speed further into the wood and a little downhill. It was a longer walk. Now, I'll admit, at this point, Snow White and the seven dwarfs are popping in my brain. The house that the seven dwarfs had, maybe is here. Shasta, at a great speed, got into the wood and down the hill. They supported Shasta and went down at a great speed. There's speed again. It was a longer walk than Shasta wanted at the moment, and his legs had begun to feel very shaky before they came out from the trees onto bare hillside. There they found a little house with a smoking chimney and an open door. And as they came to the doorway, Duffel, one of the dwarfs, came out. "Hey, brothers, a visitor for breakfast," called out. Duffel called out, "Hey, brothers, a visitor for breakfast." And this is the part I love. "And immediately mixed with a sizzling sound, there came to Shasta a simply delightful smell. It was one he had never smelled in his life before," because he'd been down in Kilorman. "But I hope," Jack's talking to you here, "but I hope you have. It was, in fact, the smell of bacon and eggs and mushrooms all frying in a pan." Now, one of the things I love about traveling the United Kingdom is, if you're in England, it's the classic English breakfast. If you're in Scotland, classic Scotland breakfast, or Ireland, classic Irish breakfast. There's a lot of similarities between them. There's sausages. How many of you have eaten historic English United Kingdom? Yeah. What do you get fed? What's on the plate?
Beans.
Beans. Oh, beans for breakfast. Say it again. Yeah, tomato. Kind of tomatoes somewhat cooked. Eggs. That's not cooked well enough, done enough for me. Sometimes there's some bread, some potato version of it. There's something I won't touch. You got that right, black pudding. You know, first time I was in the United Kingdom years ago, and it was a breakfast buffet, and there was black pudding on that breakfast buffet. And I knew it was called black pudding or blood pudding. I was hoping it was just a terrible name for what I knew to be liver mush. And it wasn't, because I asked. It does have some blood in it. So if you call it blood pudding's enough. If you I've never touched the stuff, and I'm usually pretty adventuresome. But it's just like haggis in Scotland. Have you ever eaten haggis? It was slipped in on me one day. I was with a group. We had a group in Edinburgh, and they were feeding us dinner. And I thought it was just stuffing inside of my chicken breast. And they didn't tell us afterwards. They're like, you ate haggis. Because I would not have done it. You know, haggis is what? Internal organs of the sheep cooked in intestines. Yeah, doesn't that make you just want to run out and get some? Anyway, but I can't remember who said it. I've heard somebody say over the years, one of the ways you can summarize the Chronicles of Narnia is walk, walk, eat, eat, walk, walk, eat, eat, walk, walk, eat, eat. Yeah, Lewis loves to, it's always a journey going on, but I love all his references to food. He's about as obsessed with food as I am. But anyway, this has no deep theological meaning other than just hospitality. We do need to show hospitality to people. So, you know, down below that, it was all new and wonderful to Shasta, for Kilorman food is quite different. Before we finish up, we'll deal with some of Jack's customary societal prejudices or biases against Middle Eastern people. Anyway, it was all new and wonderful to Shasta, for Kilorman food is quite different. He didn't even know what the slices of brown stuff were, for he had never seen toast. He didn't know what the yellow soft thing they smeared on the toast was. What is that? Butter. Because in Kilorman, you nearly always get oil instead of butter. Well, you know, he is being a little negative on Middle Eastern culture, and I would love to go to Jerusalem next year. I'm going twice. I'd love to say, can you bring me some butter? No, they get bring me oil. They put spices in my oil. And yeah, maybe, I don't know how well butter would travel, but I'd love to have some butter on my bread. Anyway, yeah, C.S. Lewis, just, I love all the stuff about food. Anyway, we need to move on. At a point, they hear he's being talked to a little bit about Narnia and stuff. There's even a reference to the hill of the stone table. Now, I know all of you haven't read all the Chronicles of Narnia. This goes back to the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Shasta's pointed out the hill of the stone table. What happened in the Chronicles of Narnia and Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe on that hill of the stone table? Aslan. That's where he was crucified. That's where he was sacrificed. Anyway, she's sort of introduced to this. But then all of a sudden, as they're eating and enjoying their fellowship, and he's so tired, he starts snoring. He goes to sleep. But then there's the sound of trumpets. And what it is, it's a Narnian war party. You got a great picture from Pauline Bain of the Narnian War Party. Lord Peridan is the leader of the Narnian War Party. There's Lucy, and there's Edmund, and there's Corin in the War Party. So word made it to Narnia, and they're going to come to the aid. You're told Shervy, because you need to know the names of these animals. Shervy the stag. Made it to them about the attack on Envard. So this is getting us closer and closer to the battle. You get a name for another dwarf, Thornbutt. Interesting name. These details are fascinating. Anyway, at the end, they're getting ready to do battle. And part of what's going on there with Thornbutt sort of becomes the one who's supposed to guard Corin. Corin wants to get in the battle, And he wants Shasta to get in the battle. Shasta's not as excited about the battle, I sort of surmise, than Corin is. And this, I have a biblical image that comes to mind here. Quick, there's a spot, this is Corin talking to Shasta. Quick, at the very end of the chapter, there's a spare pony now, and the dwarf's armor, put it on before anyone notices. This probably has nothing to do with anything or here. I think about them trying to dress David in Saul's armor before he goes out to fight Goliath. And, you know, David can't do that. It's not helpful. This is the other way around. This armor's, I assume, is too small. It probably says it. Too small for Cor. By the way, Corin, again, C.S. Lewis may be up in heaven laughing, but I do look at the names. A lot of us look at the names. Cor is very close to the French word cor for heart. Sacre Cor. You ever been to the cathedral or the church of Sacre Cor in Paris? Church of the Sacred Heart in Paris. So C-O-R, C-O-U-E-R. It may have something to do with that. Anyway, any reflections or thoughts before we quickly look at the next chapter, the battle, which is not hard to look at quickly. Anything else that jumped out at you? Any reflections? Do you see any biblical images that we haven't touched on? How's your relationship to Shasta changing? Let's go on to the battle. You know, I'm sure there's some contemporary voices out there that would say, don't teach children about battles and war. I think somebody's head even gets cut off in this one, don't they? Anyway, yeah. You know, different age, different world, but anyway. So look at chapter 13, the fight at Anvard. And we can do this pretty quickly. I hate doing it. Just to get you into the story. At about 11 o'clock, the whole company was once more on the march, riding westward with the mountains on their left. Corin and Shasta rode right at the rear with the giants. Immediately in front of them, Lucy and Edmund and Peredin were busy with their plans for the battle. And though Lucy once said, but where is his goose cap highness? Edmund only replied, I'm not sure, is she talking about Peter there or Edmund? But where's his goose cap highness? Edmund only replied, not in the front. That's good. That must be Edmund, right? Not in the front. Then that's good news enough. Leave well enough alone. I guess at the end of the day, they're still brothers and sisters. Shasta told Corin most of his adventures and explained that he had learned all his riding from a horse and didn't really know how to use the reins. Again, our relationship with animals. The horse and his boy, not the boy and his horse. Relationship to animals seems to be important to Lewis. Didn't really know how to use the reins. Corin instructed him in this, besides telling him all about the secret sailing from their secret sailing from Tashbon, you know, when they exited secretly way back in the story. And where is Queen Susan at Cair Paravel, said Corin. She's not like Lucy, you know. You know, she's slowly moving away from the stories. She's growing up at Cair Paravel. She's not like Lucy, you know, who's as good as a man. Now, that's gotten Lewis in some trouble, but he's writing this in the 50s. She's not like Lucy, you know, who's as good as a man, or at any rate, as good as a boy. Queen Susan is more like an ordinary grown-up lady. You know, Susan's changing and something else. She doesn't ride to the wars, though she is an excellent archer. The hillside paths which they were following became narrower all the time, and the drop on their right hand became steeper. At last they were going in single file along the edge of the precipice. And watch this. At last they were going in single file along the edge of the precipice, and Shasta shuddered to think that he had done the same last night without knowing it. But of course, he thought, I was quite safe. That is why the lion kept to my left. He was between me and the edge all the time. See, notice how he's changing and transforming. He's been able to see and perceive better. Let me read a little bit more and show you what I think is an interesting biblical allusion. Then the path went left and south away from the cliff, and there were thick woods on both sides of it, and they went steeply up and up into the pass. There would have been a splendid view from the top if it were open ground, but among all those trees you could see nothing. Only every now and then, some huge pinnacle of rock above the treetops and an eagle or two wheeling high up in the air. "They smell battle," said Corin, pointing at the birds. "They know we're preparing a feed for them." Shasta didn't like this at all. When I say a biblical allusion, because I would have expected to, you know, if you got birds flying above who knows a battle's coming and they're going to have corpses to eat off of, you know, I think vultures or something. But it's eagles. Now, don't know if C.S. Lewis intended this, but if you read the Gospels, like in Matthew 24, I'm sure it's there in Matthew 24, you got the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, the end of the age. And one of the things the Gospel says, one thing Jesus says, is he talks about the coming carnage of the destruction of the temple. And he says something like, it's in Matthew 24, you can go look it up, "Where the eagles gather, there will be the carcasses." Now again, in our culture, we don't think about eagles being birds of prey, carrion. We kind of like eagles, by the way. So we don't like it. We'd rather it be a vulture up there. But in the Bible, it's eagles that's flying over. That's a precursor to what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. You know, I'm assuming Jack knows his Bible well. Maybe it's eagles there, and there may be some other reasons. Anyway, the battle happens. And if you notice the battle, no disrespect to this, but you can look at it. You got all of these animals, all of these variety, this diversity of Narnians joining the battle. And of course, they help Arkanland win against the Calormans. You know what I think of when I see this and other people think of? You see all these, this great diversity of animals doing their thing. You know, throughout the story, you probably read it. You know, each animal had things they could do and to aid the cause of the battle. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body of Christ and our diversity and how we all have different gifts and the body functions healthily when we recognize our gifts, you know, appreciate, respect each other's gifts and make sure that our gifts are functioning together for the good of the body of Christ. That's sort of what I see in the battle here. This is a bizarre looking army with all these animals and dwarfs and whoever else. I think there's giants present, but they're all doing what they can do. So to me, I see the kind of image of the image of the body of Christ. Now, we'll get to something really fun. What happens to Rabadash? And this even gets better as the book can do. What happens to Rabadash? Paint the story while I drink some water. Say it again, louder. No, say it again, louder. What happens to Rabadash? He gets caught on the wall. His hardbook, I don't even know how to say that. That male jacket. Yeah. They're made of like chain mail. It's part of the armor. He gets caught on a hook. You got a picture of him there dangling from Pauline, but he's dangling. I think he says, a couple feet above the ground, he's dangling. He's not in a very dignified, respectful position. And how's he responding?
Not well.
Why is he responding? He said, they're laughing at him. He said, they'd rather be tortured than ridiculed. Or he implies that or says it. He'd rather be tortured than ridiculed. Eventually, he will become Rabadash the Ridiculous. So here's this great prince, this military leader, who as the army's defeated by the Narnians and the Arkanlanders, yeah, he's not in a dignified, powerful, but he's hanging. He's dangling. By the way, we talked way back when, Rabidash. Some of us hear rabid and dash in Rabidash. So he's sort of rabid, he's impetuous. But some of the people who write about this, they point out, and it's easy to always fact check now, I did look this up. There's a word, not necessarily ancient, that comes out of Old English, Old Scottish, Old Irish, ragabush. Y'all know what a ragabush is? Okay, if you win money on Jeopardy, the church gets part of it. Ragabush, if you go look it up, I looked it up, ragabush is an Old English, Irish, Scottish, United Kingdom, came out of Anglo-Saxon that got spread around. It means an idle, worthless person, riffraff, a person who's good for nothing. So I thought there may be more behind Rabidash, ragabush, Rabidash. You know, if it's still an issue with you, ask Jack when you get to heaven. You know, how'd you come up with these names? Did you imply what we think you're implying? Here's Rabidash, one of the leading Kalorman. He's prince. But again, remember, he's prince. He's one of how many kids? Sons? 18? You know, when he decided to go, his dad's like, yeah, I'll go. I got other sons. I can replace you. But yeah, he's very proud of himself. Anyway, yeah, and particularly in this medieval world where honor is important, to not act honorably or not receive honor is important. Let me just pick up a little bit. He's on a hook on the wall. He looks like washing. I'm on my page 194 across the page from Pauline Bain's sketch. Anyway, he's hung up on the wall. The tear in the back of his hauberk caught on a hook in the wall. Ages ago, this hook had a ring in it for tying horses to it. Now, Rabidash is on it. And there he found himself like a piece of washing hung up to dry with everyone laughing at him. Let me down, Edmund, howled Rabidash. Let me down. Now, I just hear like a kid whining and complaining. Let me down, let me down, let me down, let me down, and fight me like a king and a man. Or if you're too great a coward to do that, kill me at once. Certainly began King Edmund, but King Loon interrupted. Again, I want you to keep paying attention to King Loon, because I think I mentioned last week, Joe Rigney, who wrote Live Like a Narnian, likes to say his favorite character in all the Chronicles is King Loon, and he says he's a descendant of King Loon. King Loon is wonderful. I don't think he's even in my top 10, but he's wonderful. So notice how King Loon continues to be portrayed. So yeah, Edmund wants to kill Rabidash, but King Loon interrupts. By your majesty's good leave, said King Loon to Edmund, not so. Then turning to Rabidash, he said, your royal highness, see, he's even calling Rabidash. I like King Loon is great. He knows honor. He knows dignity. He knows there's so much good about King Loon. He knows leadership. Your royal highness, if you had given the challenge a week ago, I'll answer it for you. It was no one in Edmund's. I'll answer for it. For it, there was no one in King Edmund's domain, from the high king down to the smallest talking mouse, who would have refused it. I guess he's talking to Edmund here instead of Rabidash. When he talks about royal highness, he may be calling Edmund that, but I'm not sure it's not even implying the other one. But he's saying, you know, if you had told me this a week ago, we might have killed this man. But by attacking our castle at Anvard in time of peace without defiance sent, you have proved yourself no knight, but a traitor, and one rather to be whipped by a hangman than to be suffered to cross swords with any person of honor. Take him down, bind him, and carry him within till our pleasure is further known. And later you find out what happens to him. But yeah, honor, in a medieval context, honor is important. Being honorable, serving with honor. Strong hands wrenched Rabidash's sword from him, and he was carried away in the castle, shouting, threatening, cursing, and even crying. For though he could have faced torture, he couldn't bear being made ridiculous. In Tashban, everyone had always taken him seriously. So, at this point, Corin gets a little scolded by his dad for what Corin has done regarding the battle. But the text tells you that his dad really is proud of Corin. So the story ends with Corin introducing Cor to his father. So the way the chapter ends, what came next surprised Shasta. Because he's learning. He doesn't quite feel like a son of the king. What came next surprised Shasta as much as anything that ever happened to him in his life. He found himself suddenly embraced in a bear-like hug by King Loon, and kissed on both cheeks. Then the king set him down again and said, "Stand here together, boys," his sons now, "and let all the court see you. Hold up your heads, Shasta. Now, gentlemen, look on them both. Has any man any doubts?" They're twins. And still Shasta could not understand why everyone stared at him and at Corin, nor what the cheering was about. Again, you got so many rich themes here about identity and transformation, plus all that Aslan is doing and stands for. And Shasta's beginning to discover who he is. And again, we started out way back when, beginning of the summer, talking about our identity in Christ. It's so important for us, because if we don't let Christ, if we don't know our identity in Christ, we'll let our culture, our experiences, our environment, other people, our productivity, we can let everything in the world tell us who we are. And that's not all unimportant stuff. But most importantly, we need to know our identity in Christ. We need to know who we are. We need to know we're a child of the King. Shasta's growing into that. That's all I've got about these two chapters. When I think about all the newness that seems to be coming into Shasta's life, 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. All things have become new. We're watching Shasta get enveloped in all this newness. He's learning to perceive. He's learning to see. He's learned to understand his identity. That's part of the journey for him. Any reflections or comments? Don't you like... I'm not going to ask who's never read the Chronicles of Narnia before, but I hope I'm hooking you on the Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah.
I was thinking of one thing, and I was thinking probably C.S. Lewis being an Englishman, and basically the time he came up, it was not even quite 100 years since the Battle of Waterloo. So Wellington, of course, was this big, big hero, and at the end of the Battle of Waterloo, they had captured Napoleon's eagles.
Yeah, I think the rest of the world, not so much us, but eagle has to do with war and battle and victory. And y'all know what, it may be myth, but I've read it. Y'all know what Benjamin Franklin said should be our national bird? The turkey. Practical and pragmatic and durable and edible. Yeah, eagle.
I think it's fascinating how he tells the stories from multiple different angles. So here we've got Shasta, the Horatio Alder story, and then in the next chapter we're going to see Bree going from the war horse to sort of this discovering his humility.
I like that, Jeb. And what pops in my mind is I need to cogitate on, because we do see Bree's transformation, Shasta's transformation, Erebus's. You know, I need to cogitate a little more on Rabidash's transformation. We need to be careful about our transformations. Where are we going? You know, I think it was Lewis who said somewhere, somehow, it's not progressive if you're heading in the wrong direction. If you're heading in the wrong direction, the most progressive thing you can do is turn around and go back. Rabidash not heading in the right direction. Yeah, there's transformation there, but...
In the hole,
stop digging. By the way, I do like the mushrooms in the breakfast. The cooked mushrooms. It really is. I do like United Kingdom breakfast, just no black pudding. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, next week, so the next 2 weeks, we'll just do one chapter, make him do a little bit more Bible, since it's one chapter. Chapter 14, How Bree Became a Wiser Horse, Transformation. And then in the last chapter, after Bree becomes a wiser horse, chapter 15, Rabidash the Ridiculous. And you see Aslan's mercy on Rabidash. Anyway, well, let's pray together and make sure before you get out of here, make some new friends. God, it is such a gift to be able to share this time together. And Lord, we thank you for the world in which you've placed us. And we know that our world has fallen in need of redemption, but still yet we see your goodness all around us. Continue to grace us with grace-healed eyes to see you, to perceive you, to recognize you, and to delight in your presence and enjoy the sweetness of your spirit. Lord, we thank you for your work of transformation in our lives. We thank you for your amazing patience with each one of us. And we thank you for the ways that you continue to prod us along in our journeys of transformation. God, we thank you that anyone who is in Jesus Christ is a new creation. Help us to live into that newness to which we've been called. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Go in peace.